Good to see you tonight. We're thankful that you're here. We have a good number present in spite of the fact that many are away, and we're thankful for that. We're grateful to God for the good day that He's blessed us with, and thankful that we can raise our voices in song and prayer and now consider His Word. I invite you to get your Bible and join us as we'll be beginning in Exodus 19 that Caleb just read for us, and from that, hopefully making some very basic points. It's the first principle lesson tonight, but one perhaps that we can use not only for our own lives, but also to teach others the gospel. If you're here tonight visiting and not a Christian, we want to encourage you to see your need to obey the gospel of Jesus and be saved from your sins. And if we know of those in our lives who are in that situation, in that condition, then let us take this gospel and see what we can do to help teach them, encourage them to have the faith to submit completely to the Lord and obey His will and be saved through the Son, Jesus Christ, to repent and be baptized and then to be faithful and true to Him every day. If that's your need as a Christian because you know there's sin in your life, then we urge you to use this opportunity to make things right with your God. If it's private, then in private, in prayer, fully repenting, then make it so and God will forgive you. But if you need public prayer or need to correct public sin, then use this opportunity. We're here to help you, and God will surely bless you and forgive you, and we'll rejoice together with that blessing that comes from God. You know, one of the things that I love about living here is getting to see the eagles. And fortunately, there's more eagles now than there were when I first moved here. I think that's the population seems to be growing. At least I'm seeing them more, and I always enjoy that. I just saw a couple last week. Saw one of all places just on the north side of town, and on the guide Meridian headed northward. So we see them around town. We see them on the rivers. We see them up in the mountains. We see them soaring, it's just a majestic thing. They're truly a majestic creature that God has made. They're swift. They're strong. They have amazing eyesight. We all know those particular things about eagles, and it's not a coincidence that God uses the eagle, as we read together in Exodus 19 in the fourth verse, to describe what He did for His people when they were in Egyptian bondage. He said, "You know that, and you saw what I did, how I bore you on eagle's wings." So it is the swiftness and certainty, it is the strength and majesty of the eagle that God employs to describe what He did in bringing Israel out of bondage. And it is that same swiftness and strength and decisive action that we see in the eagle that God will continue to use to assure our faith and to strengthen us and to protect us and to save us. And at the same time, He uses the eagle in His Word to describe His swift judgment of justice against wrongdoers. So we want to look at His use of the eagle for a little while this evening, and not only in what He has done and what He is doing, but what He will do for us and toward the world. Of course, there's the strength of God that saves from the bondage of sin. As I said, this is a very simple, very basic lesson tonight. We want to build it around this point that God said, "I bore you up on eagle's wings. I carried you along in my strength, in my power, and saved you, Israel, from your captivity, from your bondage." In Exodus 13 and verse 3, it is noted there that Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt and out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place." The Lord, by His strong hand, He brought you out. Israel was to never forget the source of their safety, the source of their deliverance. That it was not their strength, it was not their might, it was not their numbers, it was not their ingenuity, it was God's power, God's strength that bore them along and delivered them from captivity. In a similar way, the gospel says that God is able to save to the uttermost, thoroughly and completely, those who come to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 7, in verse 25, it says, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. So God is able, He is capable, He is still as strong today to deliver us from sin as He was to deliver Israel from Egyptian bondage. That's the parallel that cannot be ignored, that we must recognize and see that that's the type of the antitype, that's the shadow of the fullness that we have in Christ in His gospel. In James 4 and verse 12, it is noted here that there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. He is able to save. He has the power. He has the capability. God is real. I suppose that's the thing we just want to remember and burn into our consciousness, into our hearts, and into our faith, is God is real, and God has the power. God has the strength, and He makes it available to all mankind through Jesus Christ and His gospel. Acts 4 and verse 12 says, In none other is there salvation, neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men wherein we must be saved. And we appreciate that. We understand that Jesus and He alone is God's means of our redemption. But understand that it is the strength of God at work in Jesus Christ, proclaimed by His gospel, that effects our deliverance, that saves us from our sin. It's God's power. It's not any power that we possess, not any power that water possesses. It is the power of the working of God through faith that saves us. Now, we'll look at a verse that says that in just a minute, but before we get to that, look at Romans 1 and verse 16. Again, familiar verses to again reassure ourselves and to know that God, as He bore Israel on eagle's wings, He bears us on eagle's wings with the strength and the swiftness and the surety of the eagle. He, in His power, through the gospel, saves us from our sins. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every soul that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith unto faith, even as is written, the righteous shall live by faith. We obtain life through faith. The gospel reveals that way of being acquitted of the guilt of our sin. Jesus has the power expressed through the gospel, offered through the gospel, if we will come to Him in faith to obtain that power. Look at 1 Corinthians 1 with me then in verse 18. You see, it seems like in many ways, the world has moved beyond the gospel. The world doesn't believe it needs the gospel. It doesn't believe it needs the power of God. Yeah, look how Paul put it. The message of the cross, that's the gospel. That's the gospel that Paul's preaching, verse 17. He says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is the strength of God. It embodies and employs and offers the strength that bore up Israel on eagle's wings, and greater still, because it frees us from the bondage of sin itself. Since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God. It was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching, of the message preached, to save those who believe. As I said, the world has seemingly gone beyond the gospel now. You know, there are so many people who claim to be Christians who now say that, well, the Bible is fundamentally flawed in a lot of ways, and it served its purpose, but now we're beyond that. And we see that kind of rationale being used today to justify same-sex marriage and the acceptance of the gay lifestyle and all other sorts of sin that the Bible identifies as sin. Fundamentally, there's a lack of respect for the authority of the Word of God. And in not respecting the authority of the Word of God, there is not respect for the strength of God that saves us from the bondage of sin. Look, he goes on to say, In 22, Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. They did not want to believe in a dying Savior. And to the Greeks, foolishness. They prided themselves in the wisdom of the world, in the philosophy and seeking and acquiring some new thing, some new rationale, as if rationale is the answer to humanity. And so the gospel in its simplicity and purity was foolishness. That a Savior would die on a cross for the sins of mankind. To those who are called, though, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, now watch it, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The power of God is at work from the very days of creation. From the very days of Adam and Eve, when sin entered in the world, God's power is at work to begin to reveal and unfold His mercy and grace, His promises of redemption, and accomplishing it in the sending of His Son, dying on a cross, being resurrected from the dead, and exalted at God's right hand. That's a stumbling block to many, that's foolishness to many, but it is the essence of God's power. It is the proclamation that there is a power greater than you and me. And it is that power we must rely upon if we are going to be delivered from sin. The strength of God saves us, bears us along on eagle's wings, that we might obtain deliverance. Now, I want to go a little bit further in this and talk to you about obedient faith that obtains this salvation. And again, use Israel to illustrate it. But to do that, I want to talk to you for a minute about the sinner's prayer. Or I came across today, some now want to call it salvation prayer. The sinner's prayer or a salvation prayer. The thought being that if you will pray a prayer with sincere heart, then you are delivered at that moment of prayer. And that's how God delivers you, by His strength and power. And so we want to investigate that. First, let me offer you an example of this salvation prayer. Dear God in heaven, and this is what people are advising others these days. Dear God in heaven, here's what you need to pray if you want to be saved, they tell us. I come to you in the name of Jesus. I acknowledge to you that I am a sinner. I'm sorry for my sins and the life that I've lived. I need your forgiveness. Well, who can deny such a prayer? We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all need God's forgiveness. Surely that's a good thing to pray, but go along. Go further with me. They say you need to pray. I believe that your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, shed His blood on the cross of Calvary and died for my sins. And I am now willing to turn from my sin. Well, surely we can assent to that. Surely we must believe that Jesus is the Christ and have a willingness to turn from sin. The Bible calls that repentance, doesn't it? You said in your holy word, and again, they say, you pray this prayer. You said in your holy word, Romans 10:9, that if we confess the Lord God and believe in our hearts that God raised Jesus from the dead, we shall be saved. Right now, I confess Jesus as the Lord of my soul. With my heart, I believe God raised Jesus from the dead. This very moment, I accept Jesus Christ as my own personal Savior. And according to your word, right now, I am saved. Thank you, Jesus, for your unlimited grace, which has saved me from my sins. So if I pray that prayer, they say, I acknowledge I'm a sinner. I turn from my sin. Jesus is the Son of God. I confess the same in prayer. I believe it in my heart. I accept Him into my life. Now I'm saved. If I'll pray that, then I obtain grace. And now I'm saved. The sinner's prayer. Salvation prayer. Is that the way it works? Well, let's just pose that to illustrate. Let's go back to Israel. And let's just see for a minute about Israel in prayer and salvation. There was no doubt that Israel was praying earnestly to God when they were in bondage. Remember, bondage is a figure. The Egyptian bondage is a figure of the bondage of sin. And in Exodus 2 and verse 23, we read, "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage. And they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage." God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Now, we now begin to question this proposed sinner's or salvation's prayer. They are crying out to God. They are groaning before God, and God remembers the covenant He made. And the question is, were they saved at that time? At that moment of prayer, were they immediately saved? Was it by the prayer itself that God bore them up on eagle's wings? Or was there something more to be involved? Chapter 3 and 7, the Lord said to Moses at the burning bush, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. I know their bondage. I know their pain. Just as surely as He knows the sinner's pain, the sinner's bondage, the sinner's death in sin. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up from the land good into a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey, place of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I also have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh and to bring my people, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So God says, I'm going to answer their prayer. I'm going to send you, Moses, to Egypt. But again we ask, was it at the moment of prayer that they had deliverance? Or was still something else necessary on their part? On their part. God says, I'm going to answer them. I'm going to bring you out. I'm going to deliver them. And we see in chapter 19, He did. He bore them out up on eagle's wings. But did they have a part to play in it? Go to Exodus 12. In Exodus 12 and verse 7, after God had brought plague after plague after plague upon Egypt to demonstrate over and over that He is the true and living God, a God of majesty and power, and that He was the only true God, and Egypt's gods were no gods at all, and Pharaoh was not a god. In chapter 12 then, in the last plague, the plague of the firstborn of the all of Egypt were going to die. But He says to Israel that they shall take some of the blood, that is the blood of the lamb that they are to kill at twilight, verse 6, on the 14th day of the month, of that 10th month, or 10th of that month, the first month of their years, the month Abib. He says, you take that blood and you put it on the two doorposts, the lintels of the house where they eat it. And verse 13 says, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So God commanded them the Passover, put the blood on the doorpost and above the door, and when I see the blood, I'll pass over. When I see the blood, you will escape the plague. When I see the blood, you'll have deliverance. And it was from that deliverance of the plague of the firstborn, and after it, that God then brings them out as the nation as a whole, as they leave the nation, leave Egypt. But look again in verse 28. The children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. They had prayed and prayed and prayed. God had heard their prayer. But now in the process of the plagues and the demonstration of His presence and His power and the deliverance that He would bring them, He commanded them to do something. He commanded them to put the blood on the doorposts that He would pass over them. Israel had to have faith to obey God as well as to trust His power to deliver them. And you see, it was God's power that saved Israel through their obedient faith. If they had not put the blood on the doorpost, their firstborn would have died. They would not have shown faith in God. And can we expect that God would have saved them in a faithless condition? You see, prayer by itself does not save the lost person. The person who is lost in sin, the person who is not a Christian, is not saved by merely praying a salvation prayer. or a so-called sinner's prayer. You know, Acts 10 in verse 2, we have a man who is lost, who prayed earnestly to God. And Cornelius, and it says that in many ways he's a very good man. He was a devout man, one who feared God with all of his household. He gave alms generously to the people, and he prayed to God always. So here's a very prayerful man. And yet, verse 6, when God sends him this vision of an angel, and he says to send to Joppa to find Peter, Simon Peter, bring him to your place because he will tell you what you must do. Now, what was the problem with Cornelius? Was he just praying the wrong prayer? Maybe that's what he needed Peter to do, was come to him and just tell him the right prayer to pray. Because surely if he'd been praying the right prayer, the salvation prayer, then he would have been saved. So we can expect that when Peter got there to his house, then he must have told him to pray the sinner's prayer. But that's not what we find happening at all. When he comes to his house, he began to preach Jesus to him. He began to preach the gospel of Christ. And in the course of time, as the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and his house to give heavenly proof and bear witness that the Gentiles could be saved through faith, Peter said, "Can any forbid water that these should not be baptized to receive the Holy Spirit as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. It wasn't about praying the right prayer at all. God heard Cornelius' prayer. It went up as a memorial unto God. God remembered that Gentiles were going to be a part of the kingdom. Not that he ever forgot, but he chooses this time to acknowledge that and to bring that about through the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles who in faith had to obey the gospel just like the Jews had to on the day of Pentecost. It wasn't about teaching him the right prayer. It was about teaching him faith in Jesus and then having the faith to obey the command of Jesus, who said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned." So you see, by faith, he had to apply the blood. Acts 22 and 16 says, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Have the faith to apply the blood of the Savior. Romans 6, 3, we're baptized into his death, into its benefits. If we don't have the faith to be baptized, we don't have the faith to put the blood on the doorposts and the lintel. We don't have the faith to trust in the strength of Jesus to save us from our sins, to bear us up on eagle's wings. That's the point. Now look at Colossians 2 and 12. Colossians 2 and verse 12. To drive the point home, Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, says, "Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God." Faith in the strength of God who raised him from the dead. You see, when you're baptized, you express your faith in the power of God to save you, to raise you from the death of sin, just like he raised Jesus from the dead. The strength that delivered Israel from bondage is the strength that delivers the sinner from sin when the sinner in faith will repent and be baptized, buried with him in baptism. It's not about praying a prayer. It's about faith in Christ and confessing that faith and repenting. And it's about also being baptized into his death. The strength of God that saves you from bondage necessitates that. You see, if we're going to be saved at all by the strength of God. But also, I want to see for a moment that the strength of God guards us from being overcome by the enemies of our faith. The strength of God will protect us. It will guard us. Just as surely as it delivers us, it protects us. In Deuteronomy 32, verses 10 through 12, here is the song of Moses. And he speaks of God finding his people, Israel, finding them in the wilderness. He says, he found him in the desert land, in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreads out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. So the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign god with him. As the eagle makes its nest and then broods over its young, feeding them, protecting them. He says that's what God did with his people. That's what God did with Israel, with Jacob. God's saving power is sufficient. Verse 11 teaches. Sufficient protection comes from God. As the eagle is constantly looking over and caring for its nest. There's a nest of eagles up in a cottonwood tree between Ferndale and the guide for several years now. And I've watched it for several seasons now. And you can see the young in there in the springtime. And you can see the parents hovering over it. Sometimes they'll sit on a limb up beyond it just a little bit, watching, you know, in a protective gaze, perhaps watching for prey, guarding the nest. God is shown in that capacity here, as one who guards us, protects us, is watching over us. Isaiah 31 in verse 5. Isaiah 31 and the fifth verse says, like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. Now, speaking of ancient Jerusalem, he defends, he delivers, he preserves. And if that's so of the Jerusalem that's physical, even more than the Jerusalem that is above, the Jerusalem that is free from the bondage of sin. You see, he defends, he delivers, he preserves us. I will in no wise fail you, neither will I in any wise forsake you. This is our faith, and it is anchored in the power of God. At the Red Sea, he delivered Israel. He bore them up on eagle's wings. He guarded, he delivered, and he guarded them. He protected them from the enemy. There in Exodus chapter 15 then, and in verse 6, 15:6, in that song of Moses. Note, he says, your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. The right hand of God signifies his strength, his power. And as the eagle protects its young, and God protected Israel. But note, the same thing is that God protects you and me today. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. 1 John 4:4. We're to understand that he makes a way of escape for us. 1 Corinthians 10:13. So that we not be overwhelmed by sin, but that we can be sober, be watchful. Our adversary, the devil, is trying to devour us, but we can withstand him steadfast in the faith because of the strength of God. You see, it is God's protection that secures our salvation, again, by faith. By faith. You have a part to play in it. You want God's protection in your life? Then apply your faith. Look at 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept, that is, who are guarded by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. As the eagle protects its young, God protects us, but he keeps us, he guards us through faith unto the eternal salvation. So we have to apply our faith. Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded he is able to guard that which I have committed to Him against that day. He is able to guard and protect our souls. But you see, the guarding of our souls is because we know whom we have believed. We put our faith in Him. We listen to Him. We follow Him. Jesus said, "My sheep hear My voice and they follow Me. And they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of My hand." It's going to be hard for someone to snatch that eagle's young out of its nest as it's over that nest. Some critter trying to take that young is going to have trouble. Well, Jesus says, we'll never perish out of His hand. How? If we hear His word and follow Him. That's applying our faith. He has the strength to save us, but we have to listen to Him and we have to follow Him. It's not that we can never be lost, or that if we are lost, then it indicts the strength of God. No. If we fall into sin and are overwhelmed by sin as Christians, it's because we stop listening to Jesus. We stop following Jesus. God's sufficient. His power is sufficient. His strength is enough to save us. But we have to apply our faith. This is a victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. 1 John 5 and verse 4. And so we're told to make our call and election sure. 2 Peter 1. Add to your faith virtue, and your virtue knowledge, and knowledge self-control, and your self-control patience, and patience brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, they make you to be not idle nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is blind, having forgotten his cleansing from his old sin. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. But thus shall be richly supplied unto you entrance into the eternal kingdom. So he says, make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you'll never stumble. We must apply our faith. God is strong. God is swift. God is decisive to protect us. But we have to apply our faith. We have to trust that His victory is sure. His power is real, and He will guard us as we live our faith. We don't have to yield to the devil. We don't have to say, it's too hard, it's too difficult, there's too much to do, I can't do it. Yes, you can, because it's the strength of God at work in you. When you have the faith to do His will, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And He will protect you, just as the eagle that protects its young. But also, the Bible says that God is swift and decisive like an eagle to execute His judgment against those things that are evil. He executed His punishment against Egypt in Exodus 6 and verse 6. He told Moses to tell the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. So when He bears them up on eagle's wings, He also applies His judgments to Egypt. Chapter 7, 4 and 5. Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay My hand on Egypt and bring My armies and My people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out My hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. When God delivers His people, He also brings judgment upon faithless people, the idolaters of Egypt, who would not recognize and regard Him as the true God. In Exodus 12:12, then, as He institutes the Passover, He tells them that I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. His judgments were against the false gods of the Egyptians. And He did it swiftly. He did it decisively. He did it as an eagle swoops upon its prey. And I want you to see that He uses that figure several times in other places in the Word of God. In Hosea 8, verses 1 through 3, He uses it of His judgment against sin concerning Israel itself. The northern kingdom, the northern tribes, in Hosea chapter 8 and beginning in verse 1. God said, set a trumpet to your mouth. That is, declare, announce the following. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Israel will cry to me, my God, we know you. Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. He says, like an eagle, he's going to come. He's going to swoop down. He's going to take his prey, because you've sinned against me. You have rebelled against my law. God is protective of those who live by faith, but he is swift to bring his judgment and his punishment against evil. And he will not abide rebellion. He will not reward rebellion against him. Look again at Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. Habakkuk 1 and verses 6 through 8. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment, their dignity proceeds from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They swoop down like the eagle upon its prey. He said the Babylonians are going to swoop down upon Jerusalem because of her iniquity, because of her sin. Later, in Matthew 24 and 28, when Jesus is pronouncing the approaching destruction of Jerusalem and giving signs of that so the faithful could escape, he says, this is going to occur wherever the carcass is. There the eagles will be gathered together. The eagles are scavengers as well. They while being birds of prey, they are in that family that eat the carrion. And so he says, Jerusalem is going to be the dead body, and the eagles are going to eat it up. They're going to pick the bone. The eagles. A sure, decisive judgment. Of course, God is going to come swiftly and decisively in the last day against all sinners. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. 1 Thessalonians 5. You yourselves know perfectly. He said, you know this completely. The day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. When they're saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. You think that salmon knows that that eagle's about to put its talon in the water and grab it? You think the rabbit out here, I saw a rabbit hopping around, you think that it knows the eagle's about to snatch it? Not until it's too late. Not until it's in its clutches. And so, you see, the very fact that God and his judgments are swift and sure and certain lead us to ask the fundamental question, what are we to do? What shall we do? Because this is so. Well, the Bible says we must be prepared and be watchful. 1 Thessalonians 5. We're sons of light and sons of the day. Don't sleep. Don't be negligent. Don't forget God. Watch and be sober. Make sound decisions of faith. Trust God, not yourself, not the darkness of sin, not the world. Get ready. God's swift, decisive judgment is coming. Be prepared. Jeremiah 4, 11 through 14 told Jerusalem what to do. It's good advice. It's still applicable in principle today. It says, note here, he says in verse 11, at that time it will be said to the people and to Jerusalem. And remember, God's going to bring Babylon like a swift eagle upon them. A dry wind of the desolate heights blows in the wilderness toward the daughters of my people. Not to fan or to cleanse, a wind too strong, for these will come from me. Now I will also speak judgment against them. So there's going to be a mighty wind of judgment. Behold, he shall come up like clouds, and his chariots like a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are plundered. The swiftness of eagles now depicting the horses as they plunder into and consume Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? What shall we do because of God's swift judgment? We've got to unlodge the wickedness in our hearts. The evil thoughts that produce evil lives. We've got to cleanse our hearts. That's repentance. We've got to humble ourselves before God. And with a fundamental change of heart, then change our lives to live faithfully to God. He commands us to repent because a day of judgment is coming, Acts 17, 30 and 31. He teaches us to be baptized, Acts 2, 37 and 38. This is what we do. We get ready. We are delivered not by a salvation prayer, a sinner's prayer, but in faith we repent and we are baptized. And then we live faithfully. In Acts 2, 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Not in human philosophy, not in human creeds, not in what feels good, what makes us feel good, and what they continued in the apostles' doctrine. That's where we rejoice. That's where we have protection. That's where we're borne up on eagle's wings. Being steadfast in the things of God. God is swift. God is powerful to save and to protect us. If we will be obedient to Jesus. He is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. Won't you turn, though, finally with me to Isaiah 40. Perhaps the most quoted passage that has to do with eagles and God. And we've kept it to the last to summarize what we've been saying this evening. Isaiah 40. And verse 27 beginning says, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Why do you say God doesn't see you? God doesn't know. God doesn't understand. God doesn't faint. He doesn't grow tired. He understands everything. He understands you. He understands me. Look at 29. He gives power to the weak. He is our sustainer. And to those who have no might, He increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary. Young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength." You see, the strength that God gives is not a strength defined by muscle of the youth, the endurance of the young. It's not defined in physical terms. He says, in comparison to God, the young man gets weary and fails and falters. But those who wait on the Lord, those who rely on Him, trust in Him, put faith in Him, follow Him, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Next time you see an eagle, pause and watch it. Perhaps catch the currents and move upward through the sky. Soar with its spread wings. And remember, that's what God says you can have if you're true to Him. He will lift you up. He will bear you along if you will trust Him, if you will follow His will, if you'll wait on Him, rely on Him, not yourself. Keep faith in God, and He'll bear you up on eagle's wings. You'll not faint. You will be strong. You'll have the swiftness and the decisiveness of God on your side. And when God is for us, who can be against us? Would you put your faith in Him tonight? It's a simple lesson of the faith that obeys God to teach those who are lost and to urge you, if you are lost, to become a Christian tonight, to repent to confess your faith that Jesus is the Son of God and be baptized into Him. And God will bear you up. God will deliver you from the bondage of sin. Christian, if there's sin that you feel is you're overwhelmed by, know that God has the strength and the power to lift you up. If you'll repent tonight, He'll bear you up on eagle's wings. You wait on Him. You rely upon Him. He'll forgive you if you'll repent and pray. There's what prayer is for the Christian with a repentant heart and a confession of the sin. In prayer, He'll forgive you, Christian. And we want to encourage that and help you if that's your need. Won't you respond to the call of the gospel while we stand and sing?